Luke chapter 1 is where we will be this morning, and while you are turning there, I'm just going to pause for another brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do celebrate you and your Son during this special time of year, but Lord, I pray that that celebration would be every single day when we reflect on just how blessed we are to be washed by the shed blood of this Son, Jesus Christ, sent to the earth in this humble, meager way, the King of Kings, born in a place where animals are kept, laid to rest in a feeding trough. Lord, we are overwhelmed by the irony of this first visit, the symbolism of this first visit, and the impact on the world of the first visit of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for it, and we pray that as we open your word this morning and to study and meditate on it, that we would see something new in this account that sparks our interests and reminds us of just how blessed we are and how good you are to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So he's not here. I can't pick on him and have him hear it. Hopefully he'll listen to the recording later, but just a little glimpse into my personal life. Every time Dennis calls me for some reason, my phone lights up, Dennis Barlow. Okay, pick it up. Hello. Every time he starts the conversation with, "Where are my egg rolls? Where's my sweet and sour pork? This is Mei Ling, isn't it?" Like, yes, Dennis, yes. You know, it was funny the first 40 times. It's getting a little old. The reason I bring that up is because, likewise, telling the Christmas story again and again and again is a challenge for people like me in ministry. We are here to relay to you an account that you have heard since you were a small child and know very well. Mary and Joseph are familiar names. You know, the shepherds and the wise men and the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. You're well aware of all of the elements of this story. And yet we've got to get up here year after year after year and try to make it interesting again and bring some facet of it to life that you've never contemplated before. And hopefully, you know, make this a meaningful revisiting of a very familiar story. And that's a tough thing to do. But I hope as we go through this again, that you will find something here that maybe is new to you, or at least a renewed appreciation for the role that these biblical figures are playing in this drama that is the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know. I hope that somehow, as we go through this again, that you'll still feel that that element of specialness and appreciation for what God has done for us. Quite frankly, I'm not sure I feel up to the task, but here we go. Now, I hope you can remember that last week we looked at the opening chapter, or the opening verses of the first chapter of Luke, and that is regarding the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist to be the opening act for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And last week when we looked, we saw the angel Gabriel, remember? He came and he spoke to an elderly couple, some seasoned saints named Zechariah and Elizabeth, well beyond their childbearing years, and they had never had children up to this point. Zechariah is a mature man. He serves in the temple. That's his job. They both come from Levitical Aaronic lineages. They are bathed in the word supposedly all the time. But yet when Gabriel came and spoke to Zechariah, He didn't do a good job of handling the announcement that, hey, you're going to be a father, and he's going to be great. It's now 6 months later. Gabriel the angel is back, and this time he is not in Jerusalem at the temple talking to Zechariah the priest. He's a few miles north in a little town called Nazareth, speaking to a teenage girl named Mary. We're going to pick up the story in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So let's pause right here for just a second. Luke is once again introducing us to the location and the parents that Gabriel is intending to visit, this time the parents of the coming Messiah. Now, 6 months ago, he appeared to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah, a priest inside the temple. Elizabeth, an elderly saint who has never had children, still bears the dark cloud of that cultural, I don't know what you would call it, curse as they perceived it in those days. But now he's back. This time he is near the Sea of Galilee. He is visiting a little podunk, redneck, backwater, one-horse town. It's got a red light, a gas station, a post office. That's it. That's all they got in Nazareth. There's nothing there. There's about 2,000 people living in Nazareth at this time. It's a very tiny town. The name Nazareth appears to come from the same Hebrew word that means branch or shoot. Now, if you know your Bible, that makes your ears perk up and you go, oh, really? Because we know the Messiah is supposed to come through the lineage of David. Specifically, the prophet said, from the shoot of Jesse, right? So we have a shoot of Jesse, Joseph, living in a town called Shoot or Branch, Nazareth, and that's where Gabriel is going. We're also told that Joseph was a descendant of God specifically, and that the virgin he's going to visit is named Mary. Now, unlike Elizabeth from last week, Elizabeth's got bifocals. She's got gray hair. She's got wrinkles when she smiles. She's a little up in age. Mary is not like that. Mary is a very young lady, a teenager most likely. Of course, she is unmarried, but she is, we're learning, betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, to be betrothed was as serious a commitment as being married. Basically, you were engaged to your spouse. The families knew it. The community approved. Everything was great. You are locked in. Even though the marriage ceremony hasn't occurred yet, and even though the marriage hasn't been consummated yet, even though you're not living together yet, you two are bound to one another, Mary and Joseph, in love, but also in law. The fact that Mary is a virgin, which is brought up here by Luke, isn't just important because, ooh, this makes it another miraculous birth, like the birth of John the Baptist, to a woman like Elizabeth, well beyond childbearing years. I mean, yes, it does support a miraculous birth, but it is also theologically important that Mary is a virgin because it means that the child born to Mary will not inherit the original sin that is passed on from human beings to human beings to human beings to human beings. We all are born with a sin nature, but Jesus Christ is not, because his Father is God. We also know that 900 years before the events we're reading about this morning, the prophet Isaiah predicted that the coming Messiah would be born of a virgin. So, again, if you know your Bible, this makes your ears perk up and you go, oh, okay. So there's a lot going on in these few simple verses. And this fact that Mary is a virgin is so incredibly important that it resonates as one of the key tenets of our faith. So again, Gabriel going to this podunk town called Nazareth to visit a young lady, a teenage girl named Mary, betrothed to a man named Joseph. Verse 28. And coming in, he, Gabriel, said to her, Mary, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." I tell you what, I live alone. Somebody shows up at my house inside, I'm perplexed as well. Boom, there's Gabriel. Don't know what he looked like exactly, but apparently Mary was somewhat dumbfounded, somewhat afraid. He tells her, "Do not be afraid." And he announces his appearance with, "Greetings, favored one." What? You can only imagine what... You know, she's sitting there doing the laundry, peeling potatoes, whatever. She's a teenage girl in a one-horse town, living a normal life. What do you mean, favored one? What are you talking about? That's why she's perplexed by this pronouncement from Gabriel. A moment for a quick aside. No extra charge. The Greek term translated favored one has been the source of hundreds of years of false doctrine because it was mistranslated many, 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 many years ago, back when the Bible was translated into Latin by a gentleman named Jerome. Now, this mistranslation either promoted the false doctrine that Mary is divine, that Mary is God, that Mary is a co-redeemer, or there was a movement within the church to say Mary was divine, Mary was a co-redeemer, and this mistranslation was done on purpose to substantiate that claim. I don't know which came first, the chicken or the egg, but here's what I can tell you. This Greek word, favored one, appears only here in Luke chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. It's a derivative of the word grace, and in both places, this word, greetings, favored one, this is a passive verb. English class, Greek class, whatever you want, a grammar class, a passive verb means that it was done to the recipient, not by the recipient. So, greetings, one who has received favor, not one who is bestowing favor. Okay? It's a passive verb. A more awkward wooden translation might be, greetings, one who has been given grace or favor. So, Gabriel is extending grace or favor to Mary. He is not acknowledging that she is already bestowed with some supernatural divine grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, I think this might help. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is writing a very long run-on Greek sentence, and he tells us that, as believers, out of God's love, God has blessed us, you and me. He has chosen us. He has adopted us, quote, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he favored us in the beloved. In other words, because we accepted Christ as our Savior through faith, God blessed us, graced us, favored us with all of these gifts that come with being called a child of God. Now, in this early Latin translation of the Bible, Jerome takes this passive verb and changes it to an active one. So now, she is Mary, full of, if you've had any experience with the Catholic Church, you know this is an absolute key verse in a long-term prayer called the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace to bestow upon others. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Mary is not a co-redeemer. Mary is not divine in any way. Mary is not God. No matter what Jerome may be implying through this mistranslation of the Latin, we still today live in the shadow of this false belief, the theological implications of this mistranslation, that Mary is somehow worthy of our worship because she was some divine co-participant in the bringing forth of Jesus Christ. And I want to make very clear that Mary is not divine. Mary was not from heaven. Mary is a remarkable woman. Mary is a remarkable example of faithfulness. Mary is someone we should emulate, just like Daniel is someone we should emulate. Jesus is someone we should emulate. Paul is someone we should emulate. But Mary is not God. She is not a co-redeemer. She was used by God in a miraculous way, but she herself is not God. I mean, what an honor to be selected from among the many women on earth to be the one entrusted by God to be the carrier of that sacred child and the one who will nurse it and raise it and provide a home for it during the earliest, most vulnerable years of the baby's life. So Mary is an exceptional woman, but she is not divine. Gabriel shows up and says, "Howdy, good to see you. You are favored by God." Verse 31. "What do you mean?" "Well, I mean, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." What? I need to sit down. "Hey, Mary, you're going to have a baby." "Excuse me?" "And not just any baby. You're going to have the Son of the Most High God. He will sit on David's throne. He will reign forever." You see all these terms? There's something unique and special about this particular child. Notice also that Mary does not get to name the baby. Same with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Gabriel said, "You're going to name your son John, gift of God." Mary, you and Joseph are going to name your son Jesus. In other words, Yahweh saves, or God is our salvation. Now, Mary knows her Bible. She is well aware that the terms that are being used here, kingdom will have no end, house of Jacob forever, the throne of David, Son of the Most High, what? She knows that we are talking about the eagerly anticipated Messiah who was to come. This is it. This is the moment. This has implications not just for her, but for the entire nation, for the entire world. So Gabriel says, "Okay, you're going to have a baby. It's going to be the Son of God. He's going to rule and reign forever. Thank you for your attention to this matter. Any questions?" And Mary says, "Actually, yes." Verse 34. "But Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason also, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God.'" Now, you remember last week when Zechariah got his announcement from Gabriel inside the temple. Gabriel told Zechariah, "You and Elizabeth are going to have a boy." And Zechariah said, "Are you sure? I mean, I'm old, and you should see Elizabeth. I mean, I..." And Gabriel said, "Hello, I am the angel Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God who sent me here to deliver this message to you." He could not believe that Zechariah, a mature male priest serving in the temple, would be this dense. Like, how dare you question what I'm telling you? And so he was stricken with the inability to speak until John the Baptist was born. Mary handles her question very differently. Mary doesn't ask, "I don't think so." Mary simply asks a process question. How? How is this going to happen? She knows enough biology to know that virgins do not give birth to children. It's an honest question. Her question is not, I don't believe you. Her question is, how exactly are you going to accomplish this? Gabriel patiently answers her and describes what we now call the Immaculate Conception. And again, notice the absence of an earthly father means the absence of inherited sin, thus a holy child that will be called the Son of God. Well, you can only imagine what she must be thinking. I mean, this has to be the greatest day and the scariest day in her whole life. This day has huge implications, and I'm sure she is just overwhelmed trying to process this data. Verse 36, Gabriel helps out. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth herself has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called infertile is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the Lord's bondservant, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Very gracious of Gabriel to say, look, you're not in this alone. Your cousin Elizabeth, you know, the old lady, the one who sends you the Christmas cards with the $5 in every year, yeah, she, believe it or not, even though she's an AARP member, she is pregnant. Another miracle is already in progress. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Now, Mary, you may think it is impossible for a virgin to give birth, and you may think it is impossible for an old woman to be 6 months pregnant, but I'm telling you, both of these things are not only going to come to pass, but are currently in progress because nothing is impossible with God. Is that not one of the greatest statements in Scripture? Is that not a source of eternal optimism? This is the kind of verse, unfortunately, that the false prophets in our world cling to and preach because it is so inspirational and it is also persuasive. I tell you, you give me your money, you send your prayer request to me, and with your faith offering, you just sit back and you watch God do the impossible. That cancer that you have, God will He will heal you. That debt that you bear, God will pay it off. Whatever it is that troubles you, oh, nothing is impossible. You send your money to me and God will make it possible. Unfortunately, even a clock is right twice a day, and they are accurate in that God can take your impossible prayer requests and make them come to pass. That is exactly what is happening here in this account in Luke chapter 1. I hate to see these life verse type promises misused by wolves in sheep's clothing, but the Bible says nothing is impossible with God. If God can make a virgin pregnant, He can solve your health issue. If God can make a virgin pregnant, He can fix your financial crisis. If God can make a virgin pregnant, He can bring your lost, wandering children back to faith in Jesus Christ. God can make the impossible possible. So we never stop praying those impossible prayer requests. I would love to camp out here and delve more into this amazing truth, but there's more to the story. And we need to get there. Verse 39. Okay, Mary's been given this amazing announcement. What does she do? Now at this time, Mary set out and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Mary hustles over to Elizabeth's. By the way, this is a long walk. We're talking at least 80 miles from Mary to Elizabeth, about 4 or 5 days' journey on foot. Elizabeth! Mary walks in the door, and as soon as Elizabeth and John the Baptist, still in her womb, hears Mary's voice, says the baby leaped for joy, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the baby leaping and Elizabeth's filling imply something very important about the unborn in general. And I know you don't need to hear this because I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm going to say it anyway. We are often told by the satanic left that an unborn baby is what?
Oh, it's just a bunch of cells. Well, it's just a fetus.
What's a fetus? Fetus is the Latin word meaning offspring. That means it's a human being like you, made by you. So I don't know what your point is. But their point is that unborn life is of no value and has no identity and is of no consequence. And they are completely and totally and satanically incorrect. Both Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, though unseen and unborn, were identifiable, distinct persons in this account at this time. At this very moment, Elizabeth's son is 3 months away from being born. Mary's pregnancy has only just begun, and yet the two are already alive, active, and individual beings, and they're having an impact, a supernatural impact on one another. Don't ever buy the lie. And that is why we continue to fight a pro-life platform, because we hate to see unborn children murdered in the womb. Verse 42. And she, speaking of Elizabeth, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And so we have here the words of Elizabeth. She declares that Mary is blessed. True. She declares the fruit of her womb is blessed, the unborn Christ. True. These two women are so beautiful and so humble and so faithful. Elizabeth is here and she sees Mary walk in the door. Now, Mary's a teenager. Elizabeth's a seasoned saint. Normally, it would be Mary who would be honored to be in the presence of an elder. But here, the roles are reversed. And Elizabeth says, "Who am I to have the mother of my Lord in my home? What an honor." That's humility. That is submission. It should be that the younger is blessed by the older, but instead it is the opposite here. And in verse 45, Elizabeth praises Mary's faithfulness. She says of Mary, "You done good, girl. An angel proclaimed Messiah's birth to you and through you, and you believed it. You received it. You accepted it. And you volunteered for duty." That's admirable. Mary, you are to be praised. How many of us can say the same thing? How many of us have been given a message from God? Maybe not in the way Mary was or Elizabeth was. Perhaps Gabriel didn't come to us, but God told us in his word to love your enemies. And you did. That's fantastic. You forgave them and you continue to put up with them day after day after day. Good job. God's word tells us not to covet, and you don't. You're content with what you have. Well done. Excellent. You heard God's word, and you're doing it. God told you not to live in sin before marriage, and you haven't. You remained sexually pure. A+. Well done. God told you to honor your father and your mother. God told you to live a life of purity. God told you to speak the truth in love, and you've done all of these things. Well done. I'm proud of you. You are blessed. You can only imagine Mary's relief at hearing Elizabeth's affirmation that she's done well and that this is all for real. I mean, think about it. I don't know if she's told Joseph or not yet, but I'm pretty sure he's not going to be real excited about the news. I don't know if she's told her parents that she's pregnant yet, but I'm sure they're going to have a lot of questions. There is only one person on this earth who can validate her experience and confirm that what is happening is truly real and truly of God, and that is Elizabeth. Only Elizabeth understands. She walks into her house, and immediately there is affirmation. Not only is it true, but you've done well. Gabriel spoke to Zechariah, and he responded, "Are you sure?" And he was rebuked with the inability to speak. Gabriel speaks to Mary, and she responded, "Okay, how is this going to work?" Totally different answer. And she is praised. Zechariah, the male elderly priest in the temple of God, you would expect him to be the one not to question the message of an angelic messenger, but he does. And yet Mary is a simple little country girl, and she doesn't. She responds with more faith and more obedience and more submission. At the end of their conversation, remember, she turns to the angel Gabriel and says, "Behold, I am the Lord's servant. I am his bondservant. I am his slave. May it be done to me according to your word." That's humility. That's submission. How can a little teenage girl in a tiny little podunk one-horse town be better prepared than a male, mature, Levitical priest to respond to a message from God? I believe that Mary's poetic response in the verses that follow has the answer. Because you see, Mary bursts into a poetic prayer of praise and thanksgiving. And let me tell you, the words that Mary speaks are not her own. They are merely repackaged passages from Scripture. This prayer, this praise is just saturated in Scripture that already exists. What does that tell us? That tells us that Mary knows her what? She knows her Bible. She knows it well. And so when she speaks forth in praise to God for confirming through Elizabeth that this is all okay and it's real and it's going to happen and it's a miracle, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." This is Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Hannah said something similar in 1 Samuel 1:11. Leah said the same thing in Genesis 29:32 before the birth of Reuben. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Those are the words of Jacob, Genesis 48, verse 3. "And his mercy is to generation after generation toward those who fear him." That's Psalm 103:17. "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble." That's Hannah again, along with some Psalm 89 and Psalm 113 mixed in. "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed." That's Psalm 107, verse 9. That's David. "He has given help to his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Well, now she's reflecting on God's covenants, which are literally throughout the Old Testament. She's talking about his promises, not only his promises to their founding father Abraham, mentioned specifically here, but also the promises through Abraham to the nation, to the people, to the Israelites, to the Jews. This girl knows her Bible. And so when she speaks and is overwhelmed with praise, what comes out is Scripture, biblical truth. I believe that is why her response to the angelic message was so much better than Zechariah's. It is one of the great ironies of Scripture that men are appointed to leadership positions in the home and in the church, and they absolutely are. But it is also true that women often put us guys to shame, don't they? Nod your head, gentlemen. You know it's true. Their faithfulness, their obedience, their submission to the will of God usually far outshines us men. It is often the mom that is the spiritual head of the house. It shouldn't be, but it often is. It is often the mom who is the one dragging the family to church. Oh, do we have any? Oh, well, it's your mother. That's what she... It's the mom. It's the wife who is the one with the spiritual sensitivity, not the man. Gentlemen, we'd better sit up and pay attention, because to whom much is given, much is required. We've been given a leadership role in our home and in our church. What are we doing with it? What have we done with it? You want to be able to handle the challenges of this life? You want to be able to respond in submission and obedience to the message of God? When God speaks to you through His Word, do you want to be able to respond as Mary did in an exemplary way? It's very easy. Know your Bible. You want to see your impossible prayer request answered? You want to serve the Lord in bigger and better ways? Easy. Know your Bible. Learn your Bible. Well, I can't afford to go to seminary. I don't know how to learn Greek and Hebrew. Mary didn't do either one of those things. You know how she learned her Bible? She read it. She went to church. Maybe ladies' Bible studies. I don't know exactly what she did, but she knew her Bible, evident in her words and in her mouth as a teenage girl. And Mary's song isn't just personal. Hey, thanks for the baby. Mary's song here, Mary's praise here, is a profound summary of Israel's entire history of redemption. She's showing that she understands what God is doing in history, and she understands her role within God's larger plan. Do you? If you don't, study your Bible. Verse 56, Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. The effectiveness of a faithful woman cannot be understated. Here's a partial list of important figures in the faith who were influenced by their godly mothers. Paul's underling Timothy, remember? Raised by his godly mother Eunice and grandmother Lois. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher. John Newton, author of Amazing Grace. St. Augustine of Hippo, who gave us the seeds of Western civilization. The Wesley brothers, founders of Methodism, the leaders of a nationwide, not just nationwide, global revival in the 1700s. Billy Graham, Hudson Taylor, I could go on and on and on. There are millions of people who have been influenced by godly women to step up and to be godly men and take that mantle of leadership and serve the Lord in the way they were supposed to. And God opened the doors to them and showed them their role in God's overall plan, and they fulfilled it. Would you like that to happen? I would. Well, let's spend time in our Bibles. Let's pray.